Father, we thank you for another day that we have, another opportunity this week, this Sunday morning, to come together as the body of Christ, waiting to that day when you're going to return and take us as your bride home to be with you. And until then, we want to be found faithful as we meet together and within our week, as in our Christian life, Father, walking in worship with you and understanding Christ as our very life. We thank you, Father, for your word that you've given to us and which you've revealed yourself to us so that we might know you, so that we might have our minds renewed with the truth. And so, Father, we might walk in the provisions that you have for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time we have ahead to look into your word and to this study in the principles of spiritual growth. And we pray, Father, for wisdom and understanding by the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers to guide us into the truth and disclose the things of Christ unto us. So we'll trust you in that and look forward to what you want to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I hope this week has been a good one for you, a good opportunity to walk in what the Lord has for us. Last week we talked about consecration, talked about dedicating ourselves unto the Lord, and talked about the need or the importance of understanding our death with Christ, burial, and resurrection as far as consecration was concerned. That it's not just something that God has called us to act a different way or to behave in a certain manner. But when the Lord calls us to something within our life, He's always already provided for us that we would walk in that. And as we saw with that focus of consecration, we have the very life of Christ available to us. And that's much of the focus of this whole study as far as the green letters. Not I, but Christ. Walking in the life of Christ. This morning we're going to start with this subject of self. This is chapter 10 in the green letters book. So if you have a book, chapter 10 there. And if you don't have one, and I still have a couple copies left, if you want to get one, please let me know that as well after class. Let's just start with this note here that I put there for you on your notes. By the way, we've got two pages again this week. I figured if we finished, three pages front, back, and then the next one. If we finished it last week, we might as well shoot for one this week. So we'll see how that goes this morning and see where we get to. All right, we've all heard these phrases given to us for success. You need more self-worth, self-confidence, or self-esteem. Self-worth, self-confidence, and self-esteem. The things those all have in common is self. It's all from yourself. And what we'll find as we study through the Word of God is that that is not the answer that God has given to us. That's what we hear from the world, right? I got to be more self-confident. I need to get this job. Well, you just got to have more self-confidence to be able to get that job. I'm kind of down on myself. Well, you just need some more self-worth. Feel better about yourself. The problem is that when we're looking to the source of self, we'll never feel better about ourselves if we're seeing for what it really is because of what it's going to lead to. So God hasn't left us there in that place. He's shown us self for what it is through His Word, and He gives us a different answer, and that answer is ultimately in His Son. You could replace the focus of something like a self-confidence with a Christ confidence. My confidence is in Him. My worth as an individual, as a believer in Christ, doesn't come from myself. It comes in spite of myself from the provision that God has for me and the value that He's given to me as a new creation in Jesus Christ. So as we see in our book, one of the most important factors in spiritual growth is the Holy Spirit's revelation of the self-life to the believer. The Holy Spirit's revelation of the self-life to the believer. And that's how it's got to take place. The Holy Spirit is going to use the Word of God to show us our need of Him. It's all, you know, we go back constantly in our study, chapter 5, preparation, the focus of need. What's the need within our life? And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, uses our experience, as we'll talk about as well, in order to reveal to us very clearly that the who we are in and of ourselves apart from God, even as believers, not apart from Him as far as relationship is concerned, but apart from Him as far as communion would be concerned, fellowship, our walk would be concerned. If I'm going to try to live the Christian life or walk as a believer in Christ apart from Him, it's going to lead to where God intends it to lead, a place of failure and frustration And that is how He's designed it, so that we see our need fully met in Him. This statement, this next statement here on your notes, is actually the very last statement that He makes in chapter 10 on self. But I wanted to put it at the beginning of our study this morning. He says, "There are many separated from the world Christians who are not separated from themselves." Separated from the world Christians who are not separated from themselves. And the idea there is that we're not doing certain things that the world would be doing. We're not involved in some of the things of the world. But if we don't understand the source issue there, then what does it matter? That I'm just not doing certain things that the world is involved in. And so we separate ourselves out from the world, but we still have the struggle with self within. That's why the whole idea, we'll get to this next week, the next chapter is called self-denial, and the understanding of different ways that Christians try to deal with self. And one of the things he talks about is trying to get away from the world. We separate ourselves fully from the world. I don't want any of the world in my life whatsoever. And there's an aspect of that where we are to be set apart from the world, and we are to be separate as believers in Christ. But the focus that he has there, and we'll talk about some next week, is that you can run and get away. You can go hide in a cave somewhere. Some people have gone to places, monasteries and such, to be away from everything. But you still got to deal with what's in here. You still got to deal with the problem of the sinful nature. And if you're not understanding it according to the Word of God, then you might be separated from the world, but not separated from ourselves. Here's the definition he gives of self in the book. Self is the fleshly, carnal life of nature. The life of the first Adam. The life of the first Adam. Self is the fleshly, carnal life of nature. The life of the first Adam. Turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read a few things concerning this statement. Chapter 2, verse 1. Many of us familiar with this statement. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So there we are. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now in Ephesians he's talking to the believer, but here he's talking about what we were formerly, who we were formerly. And now he's going to, in contrast, as he moves through chapter 2, he'll talk about now, based on what God has done, who we are and what we have as a result of that. But the first statement there from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. When we are born into this world, we are born outside of right relationship with God, separated from Him because of our sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. This is the state of the reality of being born in Adam. That goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. God created everything and it was very good. And then because of sin, everything was affected, including you and I, who sit here some 6,000 years later, are affected because of the sin of Adam and Eve, born separated from Him. We are dead in trespasses and sins. That's how we come into this world. Praise God, He did not leave us in that place or in that state, but that He provided for us through His Son. So that if you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, understand the problem that we have with sin, understand the provision that He made by sending Christ to die on the cross as our substitute to pay for those sins, was buried, was raised again. He rose again on the third day, having defeated death. He is alive. And we are alive in Him. Nothing greater, no greater news you'll ever receive in your life than that. And I trust that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But this is the focus of this life apart from Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins. The other statement is thoroughly corrupt before God. Thoroughly corrupt before God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Those are the verses before you get to the fruit of the Spirit. Right? We all kind of memorize. I know our Awana kids are going through the fruit of the Spirit. Remember when we went through the fruit of the Spirit and we always sang the song? I heard them singing the other night, Harold, with that song we used to sing about the fruit of the Spirit. And Harold always would have smoke coming off the guitar by the end of that song. And the kids loved it and we enjoyed it, and it still sticks in my mind as far as talking about the fruit of the Spirit. But prior to that, the fruit of the flesh, if you want to use that term, or the realities of the flesh, are mentioned in Galatians 5. Usually we don't memorize those the way that we do the fruit of the Spirit. But we all know those as we read through them, and we can say, yes, these are things. And it doesn't mean that you've done every single one of those things within your life. Okay, one of the statements about total depravity, being totally depraved before God, I think we mentioned this earlier in our study, is not that we are all as bad as we could be, but that we are as bad off as we could be. Okay, it's not. Some people say, "Well, that doesn't describe me. I've never done that." Okay, and then we kind of get in our mind this: I'm not that bad. Well, if you understand yourself according to how God describes us in His Word, that's the issue. What does God say about us in His Word? That's always the issue. The issue isn't how do I feel about myself. The issue is what has God revealed to us. He's revealed to us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and that the flesh is thoroughly corrupt before Him. And then finally, and we'll look at this a little bit more as we move through the study, that the life in which there is no good thing. Romans 7, 18. In my flesh, Paul says, dwells no good thing. No good thing. Not even a little bit of it. Not in my flesh. That's why I have to consider myself dead unto sin, being crucified with Christ, that I've died and my life is hidden with Christ in God, that I've been raised to newness of life, because there's no good thing in the flesh. Now, although the provision has been made for us as believers when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we saw this a couple weeks ago when we were studying identification, that although the provision's been made and I've been crucified with Christ, that the call for me is to, by faith, count that as true in order to walk in that. So even though it's true that this has taken place, so I don't have to walk in it, I'm not always taking God at His Word and walking by faith, availing myself to the provision that He's made. So even though that provision has been made, I have to walk in that, and that comes by faith, trusting Him. So then he says in the book, he says, we must know ourself. We must come to know ourself. But he makes this statement, which is very important. Not introspection. Okay? I'm not looking into myself. I got to know myself and how I am. And that's the way the world would say. You have to become look inside of yourself to find truth. Okay. I just Googled self-worth quotes. Whew. There's some interesting things people believe out there. If you Google something like that and just see some of the quotes about all the things we have to do in ourself first. Not introspection, but biblical and experiential revelation by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always uses the Word of God within our lives in order to show us the truth. And then we have the opportunity to walk in that truth by faith. And within my experience, when I don't walk in that truth by faith, I experience self for what it is. Because rather than walking according to the life of Christ in me, I'm walking according to the life of self, the sinful nature. And I see it for what it is experientially within my life. Okay? You ever felt like, I think if you are a believer, and we'll talk more about this in Romans 7 as we move forward, just a struggle that is within, as if you're just butting heads with your own self as far as struggling with the things that are taking place within your life concerning sin. And the Lord uses that. So the idea isn't I'm trying to become introspective, just thinking in and of myself. The idea is to look to the Word of God and then see the way that that works itself out within my life. Biblical revelation. The Holy Spirit is using that within our life. Remember that the Holy Spirit is guiding us into the truth of the Word of God, and He's taking the things of Christ and He's disclosing those things unto us. So he's taking the life of Christ and showing that to us. And part of that, in that process, when we see the life of Christ, we see what is contrary to the life of Christ, the self-life, very clearly. So he makes that more clear for us within our walk. So we must know ourself. It says, then first we learn, not I, then, but Christ. Galatians 2:20. And that's the process that the Lord's taking us to within our life. Not I, but Christ. So I have to first and foremost understand, not I, then but Christ. And then he makes this statement there in the book, that all resurrection life, we've talked about this before, that all resurrection life springs out of death. Otherwise, else it would not be resurrection life. It's His risen life. So that's what I've been called to. That's what I've been provided for, to walk in newness of life, to walk in resurrected life, because the provision of death has been made for me. I have died with Christ. If I become united with Him in His death, certainly I should be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. God has not left us in this place of death, but resurrection life. So if I want newness of life, where's that going to come from? It's going to come first and foremost from taking by faith the place of death I have with Christ, understanding that it's not I, but that it is Christ, resurrected life that He's given to me within my life. I've included there on your notes this quote from Stanford in the book. It's a lengthy quote, but I think one that's helpful for us as we talk about this subject of self. He says, the healthy new birth based on deep conviction of sin and repentance toward God starts out clear and strong with love and devotion to the Savior. But before long, there comes the sickening realization of an element within that pulls one back to self-centeredness, to the world, to the rule of the law, to sin. This learning by heartbreaking experience of the utter sinfulness and reigning power of self in the everyday Christian life is the means whereby we come to know the Lord Jesus beyond the birth phase as our Savior, on to the growth phase as our Lord and life. To me, to live is Christ. No believer will truly come to know the Lord Jesus as his life until he knows by experience the deadly self-life deep within for what it is. And that's what the Lord is revealing to us. So in this focus of self. Take your Bible now and let's turn over to Romans chapter 7. And let's read through this statement that Paul gives to us here in Romans chapter 7. And I counted, and I don't know if I counted correctly or not, and I don't know how it would depend on translations, but I think I counted that in this, starting in verse 15 through verse 25, I think that's where I started. I may have started in verse 13. That there are 28 I's in that verse. Okay. I's or me that Paul uses. And then you look into chapter 8. And it's very rarely that you're going to read I or me, but one of the key terms in chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And that is the contrast that we want to see here. So Paul in Romans chapter 7, he's already dealt with chapter 6. He's already talked about the fact we've been crucified with Christ. We're united with Him in death, burial, and resurrection. We have newness of life. He's already called us to count ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. All that's already been presented. In chapter 7, one of the main points that Paul makes as he begins the chapter is that we've died unto the law. That we're no longer held by the principle of law. That's no longer the way that we live our life as believers. By the way, I would just say, and we talked about this weeks ago as well, to be cautious of that which you hear within the Christian community and world today concerning this issue as far as law is concerned. There are those who would want to put us back under the law system. Really, the Galatian problem that Paul deals with in the whole book of Galatians is one that we deal with just as much today as Paul dealt with in the time of, as he was writing the New Testament book of Galatians. And so in chapter 7, he makes this statement there in verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now he makes very clear as you go through chapter 7 that there's nothing wrong with the law. In fact, he says that the law in verse 12 is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He's speaking specifically, as you look back in verse 7, you shall not covet. He's giving an example of his own life. So the problem never was with the law, because the law shows forth and manifests who God is and His character and righteousness. The problem is within us, and that we cannot keep the law. That's why Paul says in Galatians that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It shows us our problem, but the law itself does not fix the problem. It does not give us the power in order to live righteously, but it shows us our unrighteousness. As some use the example, the law is like a mirror. If you stand in front of a mirror, you can see maybe what the problem is, but the mirror itself cannot correct the problem. So the law is the tutor then that leads us unto seeing our need of Jesus Christ. So as Paul's going throughout this then in chapter 7, he makes sure to point this out. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem, he says, is within me. So he says, starting in verse 15, if you're in Romans chapter 7, and if you've read this before, you know how this goes. So you got to pay close attention. It's very confusing, but it makes perfect sense, okay? It's very confusing reading it as far as trying to keep up with the train of thought sometimes, but as you keep up with the train of thought, you know exactly what Paul's talking about. Verse 15, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." You ever had that experience before as a believer? I'm reading out of the New American Standard Translation, by the way, just depending on what you're reading, it may word it just a little bit differently. But he says, I do not understand what's going on here. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Now, our understanding of this text is this is the mindset, or Paul is speaking of himself as a believer, okay, not as one who was an unbeliever. He's not describing the life of the unbeliever. This is the section we're dealing with as far as sanctification is concerned, and that he's talking about this struggle that the life of the believer would have, the strife between the two natures. Verse 16, "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." There's the problem. Sin which indwells me. The sinful nature. "For I know," verse 18, "that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." The focus isn't that I don't have the provision, but that in and of myself, nothing good dwells in me. He says, he clarifies it, that is in my flesh. So almost as you're looking at this, he says, "It not I, but sin which indwells me." But God gives us the other provision as Paul lays that out for us, that it's no longer to be I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Here he's talking about, though, the struggle with sin. Now notice what he says in verse 18. "For the wishing is present in me," or your translation may read, the willingness is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I desire to walk according to the plan of God and the will of God, but the doing of that, he says, is not taking place within my life. I know that's not what I'm called to. He's already talked about you shall not covet, but he says once I've been confronted with the truth of the Word of God, with that focus of do not covet, he said, produce to me coveting of every kind. All sorts of coveting now. Don't covet. Okay? And then the struggle that ensues as a result of that. "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, that which I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." There's the focus, sin, the problem of sin. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. There's the truth of the Word of God. Evil is present in me, the one who wishes or desires to do good. I have to agree with God concerning this. Because what that leads me to within my life is no confidence in myself. No confidence in my flesh. Why? Because God has already told me that evil's present in me, this sinful nature's present in me, and I can't look unto myself in order to even follow the instructions or the laws of the Word of God that He's given to me. It's not going to happen. It will not happen within our life in that way. Verse 22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body." So within innerly, I concur, he says, I agree with this concerning the law of God. This is what should be done. This focus of righteousness, the focus of sanctification. This is what should be a part of my life. But I see something different. A different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Isn't that a horrible experience? You've been there if you're as a believer in Christ. This idea of almost being a prisoner within your own body, not doing what I want to do and doing what I don't want to do, and the strife that exists because of that. And then he makes this statement in verse 24. "Wretched man that I am." Wretched man that I am. Every believer has to be able to come to this point to make that statement. Wretched man that I am. Okay, that's a generic term, by the way. Men and women, we're all wretched. "Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. On the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And then he goes into 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then you continue reading chapter 8 and you see the contrast that there is between chapter 7 and chapter 8. So when we're dealing with this issue of self, and Paul lays this out for us, it's very clear, a few principles for us to understand just going back in that text. Verse 18, "Nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh." 21, "I find the principle, evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He does not leave us in this place with no answer. He gives us the provision. And as you read through chapter 8, and that's not going to be our focus today, but I would encourage you as you read through chapter 8, and you just see the provision that God has made for us so that we don't have to walk in this any longer. Just put those two statements there on your notes. No blanks to fill in there. But Paul's experience in Romans 7 and the focus of "wretched man that I am." Now, I wanted to read that and then look at these two quotes. And these are lengthy quotes. C.I. Scofield, first of all, makes this statement and is dealing with this focus of Romans chapter 7. It says, "Not everyone by any means has had the experience of the 7th of Romans, that agony of conflict, of desire to do what we cannot do, of longing to do the right we find we cannot do. It is a great blessing when a person gets into the 7th of Romans and begins to realize the awful conflict of its struggle and defeat." Why would you make that statement? It's a great blessing, he says, when that takes place. It says, "Because the first step toward getting out of the struggle of the 7th chapter and into the victory of the 8th is to get into the 7th. Of all the needy classes of people, the neediest of this earth are not those who are having a heartbreaking, agonizing struggle for victory, but those who are having no struggle at all and no victory and who do not know it and who are satisfied and jogging along in a pitiable absence of almost all the possessions that belong to them in Christ." That's his statement there one of the statements that Scofield makes as far as this Romans chapter 7 is concerned. That we have to get into the focus of Romans 7. We have to be confronted with the truth of the Word of God. You know, I know many people when they read Romans chapter 7, they've never read it before. And you read Romans chapter 7 and you say, who's this guy struggling with these things? That's Paul, the Apostle Paul, the guy that wrote the whole book of Romans. He's given his own testimony of the struggle within his life. And you look at that and you think, that's a believer? Someone struggling with these things? Yes, that's a believer. And aren't we glad that that's there for us, that the truth that God has given to us in His Word, because for all of us as believers, we go, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about, Paul. Okay. Sometimes maybe not. Maybe we haven't come to that place yet, but I can tell you this, as a believer, you're going to be led to that place by the Lord within your life in order for there to be growth there. He allows that to take place. It's the natural response that takes place. He doesn't have to make us get there. We get there if we're going to walk contrary to Him. That's going to be the result of walking in our sinful nature or in self, even trying to do good things for God.
What do you mean about He allowed it to happen?
I'm sorry?
What do you mean about He allowed it to happen?
That He allows this to take place within our life so that we come to the point of seeing our need of Him. Just like in things within our life, many times He allows to take place within our life. That's what I was saying also. He allows it in the sense of it comes to fruition. It comes to be within our life. Because His desire, God's desire, is for us to see our need of Him. That's both for salvation, coming to Christ and understanding Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that's also for our Christian walk, coming to understand Jesus Christ as our very life.
I want to ask you one more question. Why do it seem like the ones that don't care nothing about God prosper?
Well, there are many people, the Word of God tells us that at one point that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And so there's the reality that we live within this world and that there's prospering that takes place. Some of it, as you read the book of Proverbs, you see that some of that prospering that takes place is outside of the will of God. Mm-hmm. By that I mean they're not doing it according to His will. Because God's not focused just on the immediate, the earthly. He's looking to things from an eternal perspective as well. And so while the question really that I would have with that is, what do we define prospering by? Right? So if I look and I say prosper, and many times our focus of prospering is this person has... Yeah. The things of the earth. This thing has this, this, this. This person has this, 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 and this. Right? Mm-hmm. They got the house. They got the car. They got the job. They got the family. Everything seems to be going great as far as that's concerned within their life. But the Word of God doesn't look at those things as the focus of prospering. Just that I have these things of the earth. Because all those things are going to be gone. Mm-hmm. I tell my boys many times, we talk about Legos a lot. Because I step on them in the middle of the night, right? You ever had that experience as a parent? And step on Legos in the middle of the night. But we got lots of Legos. And sometimes, okay, this is just very basic. Sometimes Legos can consume us, all right? Now you fill in the blank for what that is in your life. You're not a 9, 10, 11-year-old boy, right? And you focus on those things. And we talk about how sometimes Legos, what are they going to do, Luke?
They're
going to burn up. All right? The Legos are going to burn up. They're not going to last forever. Because the things that we so often run after within our life, if we have an eternal perspective, we see that those are not the things that have the most value. And there are many things within this world in which individuals run after. And they're deceived. They think that if I just had this, all my problems would be solved. If I just had this house, or if I just had this job, or if I just had this amount of money, all the problems that I have would be solved. And you know what? That's not the answer. The Word of God says that's not what's going to solve our problems. What's going to solve our problems is the provision that God has made for us, so we have a focus of eternal things within our life. Now, sometimes the Lord allows those things not to be a part of our life in order to get our attention to see what our real need is. We have the opportunity to minister out at Friends of Alcoholics, and we have men who come to our ministry from all different walks of life, all of them have in common that they're dealing with some issue of drug or alcohol addiction, or that's been a part of their life in the past. And many of them come, and some of them have the mindset that if I can just get my life focused, if I can just get a job, and I can just get this, or I can just get that, then everything will be okay. And then there are others who give clear testimony to say, you know what, that's not the problem. Because I've had those things before. and my life's not okay. Look where I am. And then there are others who have that mindset and they leave and they may have a job. And they had a guy who left this week. He was there for 1 week. He said, I'm good now. I've been here. My mind's clean. I'm good. I got a job lined up and everything. That's what I need. And I've had a lot of guys who leave like that and they think, that's what I need. But what they need is the truth of the Word of God. And I'm not saying that the practical needs of our life aren't important. I'm not trying to downplay those and to say that those aren't important for our life as far as just having a place to lay our head and things of that nature. But part of the concern, to go back to your question, is that when we look at these things from this perspective and we talk about this prospering and how we view prospering within that, what is prospering? You know, there are some that teach that if you're a believer in Christ, that you're going to have all the things of the world. But if you look into the Word of God and you take a man like Paul, who wrote this book of Romans, and you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you read what Paul went through, and it says he's been shipwrecked. He said, I've been without food. I've been without clothing. He said, I've been beaten all of these times within my life. And he's gone through these sufferings and these trials and these tribulations. The focus and Paul says, he gives this contrast in Philippians where he says that he gives his, he kind of gives his identity prior to coming to Christ, talking about all that he had. And he says, I count all that but rubbish for knowing Christ. Because I have a clear understanding of the truth. You know, there are some, as we look at the situation within the world today, who have a lot of things. You know, and you could say, right, you could say, man, they got that unjustly. And yes, you know what? There are a lot of people who have gotten things unjustly within this world today. And we can consume ourselves with that. How come they've got this? And then and obviously the contrast is, what? But what about me? Why don't I have something, right? If I'm trying to do things correctly within my life and I'm not gaining this, 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 or that. But I would just encourage us, don't allow our focus to get on what everybody else is doing, because we're under the sovereign authority of God, that said a minute ago, who's looking at things from an eternal perspective and will deal with all things justly in the end. The reality for us to also concern ourselves with and to see is that in the justice of God, we all deserve to be separated from Him for eternity. And in His justice, He didn't sweep that under the rug. He sent His Son to be our substitute and to die for us. And if you have life in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life in Him. There's nothing greater that you can have. And then we trust Him as He's going to lead us and guide us within our life as far as the things of this world and what He wants us to use them for. The other thing, and Ron, I don't know how long ago that was, Ron, when you talked on finances here in Sunday school class for us. And one of the key points for us all to understand with that which we have materially speaking is that it's all the Lord's. It's a stewardship that He's given to us. So it's not, this is mine and this part's God, but that everything that we have is the Lord's. By the way, that includes for us, if you have children, that includes your children as well. It includes everything you have. I was listening when I was up in Illinois as a youth pastor for a time up there. There was a family who, a man who was a pastor and his wife, and they had seven children. And they were driving up 294 heading up to Wisconsin. The mother and I think it was five of the children, the five youngest. And as they're driving up the road, this 18-wheeler ahead of them threw something off the 18. I mean, it just, you know, something came off the back of the 18-wheeler. And it caught underneath their car and it punctured their gas tank. And as they're driving, their car exploded. And the mother survived and the five kids died. So all of a sudden, in just a moment, there's a huge tragedy that takes place, right? And of course, our question in all of that is, why? And why would the Lord allow this type of thing to take place? And so they interviewed the father and the mother. And the father made the statement. He said, the Lord gave us these kids as a stewardship for this period of time. And now He's chosen to take them back. And we know that we have stewarded them well in the time that the Lord gave them to us. And we trust the Lord with this situation. Now, as he said that, I mean, I just was crying listening to that in my office and just couldn't, you know, that's hard to grapple with. That's where the issues of what you believe come down to your daily practical life, where it sounds good up here, and but what is it right here in my Christian walk? You know, we sing that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And the man that penned that song in the Atlantic Ocean, going to meet his wife in England, coming from Chicago, and his wife had been with their four kids, had been on a ship going over to England, and the ship had sunk, and she made it through, and all their kids died. And he pens the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Now, when I first heard that, you know, as a kid growing up in church, sung "It Is Well With My Soul" all the time. It's a great song, right? But when you understand the condition that that man was facing when he penned that song, to be able to make that statement is to look beyond the surface things and look to things from an eternal perspective, trusting the Lord with those things. And so we have the opportunity to look to Him and to trust Him with the things within our life. And I would say that's a question that we all have to grapple with at a time within our life. And are we going to trust the Lord and what His plan is for us? Or are we going to consume ourselves with what's taking place elsewhere and in those situations? We're just focused on what the Lord has for us. He may call us to have much and to be a wise steward of that. And the Word of God tells us, we're studying Ephesians 4, tells us no longer to be stealing, but to work with our hands in order that we may have something to share with those who are in need. That's the idea, is that we're not just taking to accumulate for ourselves, but to share with others. Or it may be that our life has very little, materially speaking. And that's okay too, because we trust that whatever the Lord guides us to, He's going to provide for us in that. And we look to Him for the basic even provisions that we would have within our life. And our focus ultimately is on that which is going to last for eternity. The next quote that you have there on your notes, and we'll end with this and then pick up there next week, is from J.C. Metcalf. And I gave you a quote from him last week. But I think this is interesting. This also has to do with Romans chapter 7. He says, "Many a young Christian who has not been warned of this necessary voyage of discovery upon which the Holy Spirit will certainly embark him," Romans 7, "has been plunged into almost incurable despair at the sight of the sinfulness which is his by nature. He has in the first place rejoiced greatly in the forgiveness of his sins and his acceptance by God, but sooner or later he begins to realize that all is not well and that he has failed and fallen from the high standard which he set himself to reach in the first flush of his conversion. He begins to know something of the experience which Paul so graphically describes. What I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do," Romans 7:15. And in consequence, he feels that the bottom has fallen out of his Christian life. And then perhaps the devil whispers to him that it is just no good his going on, because he will never be able to make the grade. Little does he know how healthy his condition is, and that this shattering discovery is but the prelude to a magnificent series of further discoveries of things which God has expressly designed for his eternal enrichment. All through life, God has to show us our utter sinfulness and need before he is able to lead us on into realms of grace in which we shall glimpse his glory. That's from J.C. Metcalf. So as we've seen, even within the Word of God, He's given us everything. We have all things in Christ. We have all riches in Christ. But He says here, all through life, God has to show us our utter sinfulness and need before He is able to lead us on into realms of grace in which we shall glimpse His glory. The utilization of what God has provided for us in His grace, using that within my life, comes as He shows us our need of that. We can go through this list here that I was talking about earlier and encourage each of you to have, that Jerry put together, our riches in Christ. You can read through these things and we can agree with them and we can say, yeah, that's what the Word of God says. That's great. That sounds good. That's nice. But what's it going to affect here within our walk? See, what takes place is the Lord brings us to the place of need. As we begin studying the Word of God, you can expect that there's going to be conflict you're going to have dealing with the Word of God. I think that's some reason why some people don't want to get into the Word of God. You should expect as you're studying the Word of God that there's going to be conflict over the passages of the Word of God, because as you're exposed to the truth, it's as if God is taking that bright light and shining it on your life and saying, what's going on here? And so as we're confronted with the riches that we have in Christ, He's going to bring us to the point to show us, yes, this is what you have, but how am I going to use that within my life? He brings us to places of need within our life in order for us to see that. And He does that lovingly, and He does that carefully. He's a good Father, Heavenly Father, who cares for those who are His children. And He's going to do that in a way that has our best interest in mind, because He's a God of love. He always has the greater need that is set before Him. As a parent, sometimes you experience this. You have a child who comes and say, I want this, and you say, but you don't need that. And then what do you have to deal with sometimes? A temper tantrum, right? Crying and screaming and hollering, and but I do. But no, you don't. And as a parent, you don't. If I just continue to give in to that child, whatever the child's screaming that it wants, he or she, then that's not going to teach the child. That's not going to be me loving the child. That's actually me loving myself, because rather than take the time necessary to teach that child, I'm just going to say, okay, whatever, because you're bothering me and I want to do my thing over here. Same with discipline within our life. All discipline within our life as children. God knows the needs that we have within our life. And we're all His children. And within all of our lives, there's great times of immaturity. And I don't know if you've experienced, but I know I have, where basically I'd be like that child whining and throwing a temper tantrum because I didn't get what I think I should have got from my Heavenly Father. But He knows the greater need that's there. And He's working in order to do more than just meet the immediate need of the moment, but in order to conform me to the image of Christ long term. And so I trust Him as a Heavenly Father. And for those of you as parents, you know what? As a parent, you know what's best. You know better than your child does, because the child at that point doesn't know. And we can trust our Heavenly Father in the same way. When I was a kid, I didn't think that way. I thought I knew what was best. But as I've grown within my life, I can look back and say, no, I didn't know what was best. And as we grow within our life as believers, we can look back and say, man, I'm glad the Lord did not give me what I even was asking for at that moment because of what it would have led to. I'm glad that He brought me through in this way, because He's got more to teach me than to just meet an immediate need of the moment. And so for us to agree with Him about that concerning His Word, it's important for us to do. All right, we'll pick up there next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You so much that You are a gracious Father who loves us. Father, we cannot question Your love for us. You've clearly demonstrated it for us. You've clearly demonstrated it through Your Son, Jesus Christ. He took our sin, dying on that cross as our substitute, and we have been given His righteousness in exchange. We thank You and we praise You for that. Father, we thank You that You are using things within our life to reveal to us Your will for our life. You use Your Word by Your Spirit. You use our failures and our frustrations. Many times we run from failure, but as we're confronted with them, we see that You're using these to teach us and to show us more of our need of You. So we thank You that You're in the process within every person's life who is a believer of conforming us to the image of Christ. We thank You, Father, that You desire for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, wishing for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And we pray, Father, that we would walk in those truths and trust You by faith in these things. So we thank You for this time we've had this morning and this discussion that we've had studying Your Word. And we pray as we leave from this building, as we go across to our auditorium and we meet together this morning, Father, may Jesus Christ be exalted and lifted up and praised. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.